Well, it is good to be with you. My name is Jared. I am the Clovis campus pastor here at The Well and one of the teaching pastors. So I have the privilege of being with you today, and we are going to be in Malachi. Malachi is a minor prophet. Minor not because he's insignificant, minor because it's a small book. It's actually the last book in your Old Testament. So if you will begin to turn to chapter 2, we will continue on and looking at this very short, very powerful, very strong prophetic book. And we'll be in verses 10 through 16 today. I have a confession to kind of give you that sets up where we're going. It's a confession that I am a terrible, terrible maintainer of my lawn and garden. And I have high hopes. Oh, I have high hopes. It depresses me every day I walk outside and I see these shrubs and plants and things I know I should be taking care of. And I try and they don't. Life gets carried away, kids get active, and things just, they don't look like you want them. And we have big plans. We actually have things on paper. We have ideas and dreams and types of plants and lighting and how seeding walls will come in and all this stuff, but for whatever reason, we're just not getting there. And it weighs on me. And when I start to get into one little small component of landscaping, I realize the problem isn't that it doesn't look good, because we can all put something in, right? Have a company put something in, and then we see the finished product, and it always looks perfect right as it goes in. I remember we started in one little area, and we put some bark around this place, and we had a couple rose bushes that actually bloomed, go figure, and there was grass in our lawn, and that was about the extent of where we were, actually the extent of where we still are. But I remember putting that bark there and seeing this thing bloom, and it kind of let the sprinklers run on it, and then you look at it, you're like, this looks really good. Like, the first phase looks really good. And then 2 weeks go by, a couple months go by, and it just doesn't look the same. And it gets fuller, you have to cut it, and there's these bugs, and now there's this stuff you have to spray, and the bark doesn't look the same, and weeds start coming up, and you're just like, ah. And I'm terrible at it. I am just not good. I have great desire, great motivation, and I don't mind getting my hands dirty. I'll get out there. But for whatever reason, I just can't make it look great. And I know ultimately the problem in that is that it's way below the ground, the surface of the ground, that the real work needs to be done. It's where the roots go in all this. It's where all the roots go in those plants and how they find the nutrients they need that give them the stability to weather storms and heat and water and all that, and then life comes from there out. And we just busy ourselves with trimming up the outside to make it look pretty. But the roots run deep. That's where the problem is. We're looking at root issues in Malachi today. We could talk for weeks on this topic. The topic is marriage. And we could talk 6 steps to a better marriage, do this, do that, these actions, and we'll have a few of those, but we need to get to the root of it first. Because this is the people of God that Malachi is prophesying to. This is Judah, the people of God that God chose, not because it's not a proud position, it's a privileged position. And they had been wasting the reputation of God. They had been profaning, as we'll see, the name of Yahweh. The problem is they have a root issue, and so do you and I. We have a root issue we need to attack, a root issue that we need to remember and go back to. If you remember, Rick set us up in this book, that this is the book that God says, enough is enough. It's very strong. You will not find stronger language about marriage in anywhere in your Bible stronger than this chapter. Chapter 2. In fact, some of God's words will be to the point of, I hate divorce, and we'll get there. That's strong language. You won't find any stronger language here. The whole book is like that. It doesn't feel good to read through Malachi and go, I feel better about myself. I mean, you feel beat up or you feel sorry for whoever is getting prophesied at. God is speaking through this final prophet, Malachi. And you have to remember, this is the last thing that God says to the Jewish people before John the Baptist comes on the scene. Before Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament. After this book, 400 years of silence, God doesn't speak through a prophet. These words are important, and we need to see them. And Rick said the problem last week is that it started with the best of the best. It started with the priests. The problem was that they were looking elsewhere, and they were profaning the name of Yahweh. And now you're going to see that as the leadership goes, so goes the church. Well, now this problem goes down into the church, into the people. It affects the institutions now that make up the people. It affects the family. It affects the marriage. Look with me here in verse 10. Two questions start off this verse. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? These are what's called rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions means the implied answer is yes. That it's just asked in a question format, but to really state the affirmative, like reading this way could help. Have we not all one Father? Well, yes. As the people of God, have we not one Father, one sovereign God over them all? Yes. Has not one God created us? Yes, of course. Has not one God in Genesis took dirt and breathed into it and made man? And separated expanses and made light and time and water and earth and mountain. Hasn't that God, the sovereign God, the same God from that first rhetorical question, is the creator God? Yes. Yes. What God is doing through Malachi here is setting up the people to remember. Jewish people are very illustrative in their text. They like word pictures, and they would understand here what the term father meant or created meant. They would look back and they would think back to the Pentateuch. They would think back to Genesis and they would go, yes, that God started it all. It didn't just happen. This world didn't just poof. Something initiated. The divine Trinity initiated into creation and began the whole process. The answer is yes. And then it says, why are we faithless then to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And this is where we need to slow down and spend some time understanding this, because we can read this. And if you and I were to dialogue over a cup of coffee at Starbucks and talk about what it means to covenant, we would all have different opinions. We may be similar on some concepts, but I bet you we'd be all over the map in what it means. So we need to have an understanding for this, because this is the very beginning of what Malachi is saying is affecting the family, affecting the institution of marriage. He says very strongly, profaning the covenant. We've been faithless to one another, profaning the covenant. Your Bible may say dealt treacherously, been a traitor in this. That's how strong the language is. So what is a covenant? Well, first and foremost, those two rhetorical questions help set up the boundaries of a covenant. It's done by God first. A covenant is initiated by God first. It's not two equal parties going, well, I'm bringing this and I'm bringing this. No, it's a sovereign, in charge of creation, personal God that says, I'm coming to you. It's God initiated. Persons are the recipients, not contributors. We're not expected to offer anything back. And it's binding forever. It's implied from God that this is something that will always be between you and I. There are many types of covenants in your scripture. You'll see one in the Garden of Eden that God makes. You'll see one with Adam specifically. You see a covenant with Noah. If you remember after the flood, he makes a covenant with Noah, a promise to say, I will never do this again. Specifically, I will never flood the earth again in judgment. And I'll give you a sign as a part of my covenant. I'll give you a rainbow. So when you and I see that rainbow after a springtime rain, we can remember and we should think covenant, God's promise is faithful. He hasn't flooded the world since, and he won't flood the world because God is faithful to his promise. He has covenanted with us in that. There is an Abrahamic covenant that promised from Abraham would come land, seed, and blessing, that the people of God would have a land to live in, that their offspring would fill the earth, and that they would be a blessing to the world. We get grafted into that as Christians in the New Testament, as people who put their faith in Christ. We get grafted into that land, seed, and blessing, that we become a blessing to the whole world. And that our inheritance is forever, which is a fascinating thing. There's all these types of covenants. Specifically, the covenant that would be being referred to here is the one that happened at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, if you remember, happened in Exodus. Moses went up on this mountain, thunder, lightning, fire, all this crazy stuff. God spoke to Moses, and what did he come down with? The Ten Commandments. From that, he kind of set up the relationship that the people of God would have with God. Here's how you're going to live with me. You're going to do these things. You're going to live this way. You're going to offer these sacrifices. This is our covenant. I initiated it. You are recipients of it. You don't have a choice in it. Your response is simply, I will obey. That is the covenant here that these people are being reminded of, that Malachi is introducing. In that process, Israel would realize that they would feel, I'm a possession of God. I'm a created being. I didn't create myself. God chose a special delight and design to create us in his image. So I have this sense of divine DNA towards God. So I would realize that I'm a possession of God, that I'm a kingdom person. You ever heard that word kingdom in church? Well, they would know that their kingdom was coming. They mistakenly thought as that this kingdom would be a governmental type kingdom that they would rule the whole earth. Kingdom of God that Jesus talks about is very different in the New Testament. That's another sermon for another day. You remember too, Rick talked about we are a priesthood of believers last week. That though the priests were profaning the name of God, we get inherited into that family as a priesthood of believers. If you have put your faith in Christ, you become a priest in a sense among this world, that we intercede between God and the world. And they would know they have a priestly responsibility to live out. Finally, Israel was to be holy or set apart. Every time you hear that word holy, you should think set apart, different, unique, not intermingled with things of this world. Holy is set apart. God is set apart in this. And again, this covenant process is you don't choose to say, I choose this, or I'll obey if. It's like, I will obey. That's my response. You initiated, you put these stipulations on me, I will obey. And that's what I do. And it's binding. And at that point, and now there's this consequences that if this covenant isn't met, there will be consequences. Then from Exodus, you could read all the way through Malachi and watch the people of God break the covenant over and over and over. They do something silly, judgment, or something crazy happens. Sacrifices have to be made, the covenant is made right again. And it's just a cycle over and over and over. And he's saying, you guys have profaned the covenant of our fathers. You have taken the very root of what God started, and you've profaned it. The problem is way down deep. The problem is not on the outside. What is the specific problem that these people are working through? Well, keep reading. Verse 11, Judah, the tribe of Israel, that's another name for the people of God who had been there, has been faithless or dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. That's strong. I mean, when's the last time in your conversation you used the word abomination? That's an abomination. I mean, somebody's going to think something big happened, right? For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Remember that phrase. Which he loves. God loves the sanctuary of the Lord. And they, Judah, has married the daughter of a foreign god. Specifically, they violated the covenant by marrying pagan wives. If you remember historically, Ezra had led the people back here and started to establish this. And marriage went by the wayside. And Ezra prays like crazy and cries out and calls his men, so much so that he sends those pagan women away. He says, out of our midst, go away. Well, between Ezra and Nehemiah, the same thing happened when he returns to build the walls around the city. It's crazy to think what Nehemiah did in chapter 13. They start marrying these wives. He grabs these guys. He beats these guys. He pulls on their beard. Imagine some old man doing that today is, don't you marry foreign women? Don't you divorce your wife? He's just beating them around. It's like, wow, he's serious. That's the two extremes. Malachi falls right in the middle of that. Malachi's prophesying to these people before Nehemiah returns, and the same thing is happening. And he has very strong words about the institution of marriage, about the covenant that one makes with a wife. These people of God, not the world. We talk about the world and Christians in the world. This is to the people of God. They're the ones that are divorcing the wife of their youth, as the scripture says, and marrying the daughter of a foreign god. The wife of their youth, by the way, implies in a sense that they're older. So these are older dudes that look around the land and see young pagan women that are beautiful, quote unquote, and they go after them, say, no thanks, but I think that grass is greener. And they go and do this. And it says, you've profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which God loves by doing this. And there's consequences for that. We're going to see this trickle down, by the way, from the leadership, now to the family. Next week, you're going to see it starts affecting individual lives and actions and experiences. It's just going to trickle down in an effect everywhere. There's consequences, verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Cuts off, terminates, ends. I am not going to show you blessing, says God, from this. That's strong, especially in today's culture. The phrase of the day in our culture is that marriage is dying. Problem is, if we let culture determine the institution of marriage, there will come a time when somebody says marriage is this that we don't agree with. As far on the spectrum of defining marriage as we want to be, if we open it up to saying culture is the definitive term, get with the times, people, there is no end to what could be in marriage. It is an open door and everything is permissible. God is speaking through Malachi to say, yo, go back. I started this in Genesis. I created man first. I created woman out of man. I said the two shall become one. This is my deal, says Yahweh. Not for us to determine, not for us to decide. And most of us don't know what we're getting into. I was that guy. I have a similar story like Rick shared last week of meeting his wife at camp. And we sped up the time frame. I almost told her within 2 weeks, I love you and I want to marry you. And I didn't. I waited a month. It took me about 3 hours to get it out of me. I just graduated college. I was heading to discipleship program. I was like, blah, 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 blah. You know, diarrhea of the mouth, as we guys typically get. Blah, blah, blah. And I think you're the one for me that I'm going to spend the rest of my life. Gulp. And I looked at her. She goes, good. I do too. And oh, the heavens rejoiced inside me. It was on. But I had no idea what I was getting into. We are 2 weeks away from celebrating our 9-year anniversary. Total rookies in this thing. But we're farther along than when we started. And we look to people like Rick and Judy, some of these other families here at the Well that we respect, marriages that have gone on for 30, 40, 50 years, and we just aim for that. That's where we're going. How do you do it? And if we're real honest with ourselves, we don't know what we're getting into when we step into marriage. Because the culture has subtly tainted our view that we think marriage is rooted in romance. Marriage is not rooted in romance. The roots of marriage are in worship, in covenant with who God is. Culture will say that, man, if you can have the sexiest dates, if you can put on the best show, the best meals, the best tux, and you can entertain the right woman, you'll find the right one for you. You'll have enough side conversations, rose ceremonies to find the right one. Can you imagine the expectations, ladies, that us fellas feel now by seeing that? I mean, take a look around in the newspapers. It's no longer cool to step up to somebody's locker and go, Susie, I really like you. Would you like to go to the prom with me? I mean, homeboys are doing YouTube experiences and hanging posters from bridges and starting these worldwide phenomenons to ask a girl to prom, probably which they won't ever see again after prom or spend any kind of time with. But romance has gotten such that bigger is better, and we got to light ourselves on fire now. And it's like, I'm not just going to ask you at the locker. I'm going to show up on an elephant with trumpets and circus clowns and whatever, and I'm going to ask you to prom, right? Because that's where it goes if culture determines things. It's just bigger is better because it becomes mundane. And the Bachelor Season 1 can't look like Bachelor Season 10 in a nice city in America. No, we got to be in some exotic place around the world. That's where we go. And that's the pressure that we feel. And we think that I just got to look great, smell great, act great, get her to say yes, and it's fine. And we do that. We live that way. And we get her to say yes. Most of us guys marry way above our head because we convinced some lady. We lied to them pretty good, probably. But they said, yeah. And I stand with couples multiple times a year. The pastors on our staff stand with couples multiple times a year. And we engage in this ceremony. And we share these things, and we say, turn to one another. Make this covenantal vow to one another. And you know what I've never done, ever, in officiating a wedding? I've never gone through all those vows and said, till death do us part, or till I just don't feel like it. till death do us part, or until it's just too hard. Till death do us part, or until I'm just not happy anymore. I've never, ever done that. Chances are, if you've been to a wedding, you've never, ever heard that as well. Why is that? Because we like to spiritualize this moment. I'm not taking away from the wedding day. It is a marked moment in your life. One of the top one or two things that ever happened in your life is your wedding day. That decision is the most important decision you will ever make outside of Christ. And we make that day, and we make it this big, awesome, wonderful vows. And if you ask really couples now, what did you guys commit to? What were your vows? Right? That's what, I make a big deal about that moment. And I learned it from Mike Sladen, one of our teaching pastors. He digs into this idea of covenant, and he helps those two understand this is forever. This is about you and God. God initiated this in your life, and you don't break it. That's what we have to remember. That's the roots we have to hold on here to. I understand it gets messy. I really do. And we could have lots of great dialogue about where this goes and what this really means for us. We've put some work as a staff, as a lead team, as elders into a document about marriage. It's available online. Go get it, read it. Talk with your campus pastor. Talk with your life group. Bring it out with your spouse. Talk through it. That's healthy. It's good dialogue. But when it comes to this, we don't get to decide the definition. We look to the text. We have to remember that covenant supersedes romance. Worship supersedes romance. Romance will always fail us. 9 years into this thing, I'm not as shapely as I was when I was 22. I have less hair. I could try to grow it, right? Some medication. I could go get some sweet toupee and slap it on, and it would look awful. And I could try to cover it, and I could do all the trimming and pruning, right? It ain't gonna happen. The problem is below the scalp. The problem's in the DNA, right? It's just what I have to live with. If you haven't noticed, I'm very self-conscious about my hair. But the problem is down deep. And we have to stop faking it in our marriages. We have to stop faking it in what we think we're pursuing as single people. Saying, here's my list. I have to have my list. Is physical attraction a part of it? Sure. But we make it the ultimate thing. That's the danger. When you take ordinary things and make them ultimate things, they become idols. And idols will always fail you. But a personal, relating God in Yahweh will never fail you, will never fail your marriage. Because he knows what he's doing. He knows what he started. And the Bible is the best diagnostic tool for marriage. There is so much in here about marriage, and the word marriage is never mentioned. There is so much in here about marriage, but marriage is never mentioned. Because there's all kinds of things about how God relates with his people, rescues his people, transforms his people, gets to the root issue of his people. Let's keep reading. Verse 13, Judah, these people of God, did a second thing. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. They were coming to church crying and weeping on the sacrifice, saying, God, why haven't you done this thing for us? And you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. That word witness, by the way, means I was present. I serve as a pastor in these weddings when a groom and a bride stand there. I am one of the witnesses. I grab the best man and the best woman afterwards, and we sign this document that says, here are the witnesses. I officiated this wedding. I asked them questions. What was their public declaration of intent? Will you, will you, will you, will you, will you? And most of the time I get deer in the headlights from the guy, I will. And the girl's like, I will, right? And that's between me and them. Then I say, turn. Now make these between you two and between God. God initiated, make those things between you two. They had sacrificed their wives that they'd made those commitments with, went after some shapely pagan woman, and now they're in church going, God, why aren't you accepting my offering? And I saw this growing up as clear as day. I grew up in a charismatic youth group and Assemblies of God church, and people would come in, and it was about this emotional experience. And my personality lends towards that. And so it was like, I got to get jacked up for church. Like, whoo, you know, if I'm not sweating, then something's not going on. And I would have this emotional experience, but I'd feel like a turd Monday through Saturday. And it's like, God, where are you? I mean, I jumped around at church. I sang these songs. I was really happy. I was pouring my heart out. I cried up front at the altar. I did all this thing for you. And where are you? Well, it's because I was being a turd Monday through Saturday and doing what I wanted to do and not pursuing him. And the Bible collected dust on my nice shelf. And I was rude to women. I was rude to my friends. And I wanted what I wanted. Why would I expect God to do anything then? That's what these people were doing. They walked away from the commitment they made that got initiated and the covenant they made, and they went after these wives, and then they came to church and said, oh God, why have you forsaken us? We can get emotional in church and hide what's really going on. We can, if we're really honest about it. And we think this environment, this gathering of believers, will just fix it and I'll be fine. This is a place where people come. People are the problem. People go, so the problem goes as well. That's what we see here. That's a side note, a second thing. And God was witness to that. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. He's reminding them here that God did this. Even back to when God took Adam and Eve and made them one flesh, gave a portion of his Spirit to them, breathed life Spirit into them. That he did that. So what's the admonition for us there? Don't miss it at the end of 15. Guard yourselves in the Spirit. That word guard is like circumvent, like look around, like somebody's in the room about to get me, you know? And I gotta be ready for it. It's proactive. It's engaging. It means we have to not be a bump on a log, fellas, and not see SportsCenter for the 14th time. All the highlights we've watched, we're watching again. And mama's going crazy while these kids are running around and you're up there, right? No, we can't be that. Now, ladies, hear the equal admonition. He may be a bump on the log because you've tied his wings down. Your words have bound him to where he can't fly and lead because he doesn't know any better, because you just cut him down with your words all the time. We have to guard ourselves versus those things. How do we do that? How do we guard ourselves in that? Well, I want to give you a few practical things. It came from a book for me recently that really looked at the Bible. It's a marriage, like, we get real nervous about recommending books. But this is a book worth recommending. It's a book by Paul Tripp called What Did You Expect? It's got a terrible cover on the front of the book, but it's got a great message. The whole idea is, what did you expect when you got married? And the reason we love it so much is he takes the first 70 pages or so and he walks through the theology of marriage. He walks through the Bible. He walks through sin and what it means to be a person. And he sets up this thing very well. It's not a self-help marriage book. I promise you, you won't read this book and feel good about yourself. You'll feel beat up. Our life group went through it this last year and it absolutely wrecked us. It was the best thing for our life group ever. We had honest conversation. We were calling couples out. We were confessing things to the group. We were working on things together. And it's from a guy that said, I will never write a marriage book. He says that in one of his videos. It's like, this is coming from a guy who never thought he'd write a marriage book. And here I am talking about a marriage book because it's important. And some of the things he sets up, some guidelines he sets up is really this idea that marriage is rooted in worship, not in romance. That we are worshipers first. We all worship something, whether we believe it or not. Even if you say you're an atheist and you take God and you slide him by the wayside, you're a polytheist and it's all these, we worship something. We will serve something. We will give our life to something. Most often it's ourselves. Most often it's just the pride of our life wanting more for me the way I want it, how I want it, now I want it, I deserve it, I need to be happy. That's the God we serve most of the time. But we can't ever expect in our marriages to be right with our spouse if we're never right with God. It's rooted, remember, first, it's what's below everything. It's rooted first in what we are and who we worship. Who was the mediator on Sinai between God and the people? It was Moses. Aren't you grateful that we have a mediator in Christ now between us and God? That we can come just as we are, and God says, I will rescue you. I will transform you, and I will give you life where you thought there was death. Some of you may be sitting here today at your campus thinking, my marriage is done. It can't be repaired. God repaired your dark heart. You don't think he can repair your marriage? This is not the first time the people of God have walked away from their marriages. He brought them back. It won't be the last time in our culture that we hear the phrase, marriage is dying. We need to remember that we are worshipers first, and that we don't base our marriage on how we feel. A bad burrito will turn your marriage upside down then. If it's all about how we feel, we're never striving for something more than ourselves. If it's all about how we feel, then each day determines the direction of our life. But if it's based on what we know and who we worship and what he's doing in us, and we hang on to promises we made that said, till death do us part, regardless of what happens, then we have something to live for. The second thing is, I'll give you an insight into the biggest problem in marriage. You ready? The biggest problem in marriage is you. Say it again. The biggest problem in marriage is you. It's not the other person and the laundry list of things. It's you. The disease of sin is inside us, and we need to work on ourselves and get ourselves right with God before we even have a chance of being right with the other person. I mean, this came over and over and over in our life group, that it was easy for me, so easy for me to think, oh, it's because Jen, my wife, does this. And I was like, oh, you selfish person, watch out. It is so easy to go, that's the problem. If such and such will happen, if such and such will change, if they just wouldn't have. First, the biggest problem in marriage is you, and you need to deal with it. And that idea of we have to be right vertically before we're right horizontally. We have to be right with God before we're right with our spouse. So if things are rough and rocky at home or in your marriage right now, go do some work with the Lord. Let him shape you. Ladies, go pray for that man. Fellas, have the courage to open the word and to be honest and to admit things you're afraid of. It is vulnerable for us to say we're weak. I understand. I get it. I wrestle with it every day. That's why I gather men around me and say, what do you see? I have friends in my life. What do you see? Man, your tone with your children is not hot sometimes. You're grumpy. Man, I have to swallow hard. Because what I want to do is say, it's because of this reason. It's because this. You feel it come up and you have to go, okay. Okay. That's when Scripture talks about iron sharpening iron. So one man sharpens another. We have these rough edges. And man, we do life together. You get in a life group, you're going to start rubbing those edges, hopefully to knock them off. And then you recognize in that, when you recognize that the biggest problem is you in marriage, you experience grace. And you understand that grace is the instrument of change in your life. That God was gracious just to initiate with you. He didn't have to. He chooses to. And when you feel and receive that grace from God, it is easier to extend that to your spouse. And I know it's not easy. And I know there are train wrecks of marriages. I know there are great marriages. I don't want this to be a beat me up message, though we need to hear a little bit of the stress that God is speaking through Malachi. If it's great and you're in a good season, keep working on the grace. Keep filling the tanks. Keep honoring that covenant, because there's going to come a time when it gets hard again and the weeds pop up and the things you don't like about pop up. But keep going through. If not, if this is a train wreck season, get help. Get help. We have a counseling center. We have campus pastors. There are people on staff. Go to your life group. Go to the people you trust and do life with and say, we need help. Because you buy into the lie, I think I can do it. I think I can fix it. We're fine. We'll just get into these patterns and nothing ever changes. The problem's you and we need help. And the last point is toil and trust in this. Two T words, toil and trust. If I want to have a good landscape area in my front backyard, I'm going to have to toil at it. I'm going to have to dig up dirt. I'm going to have to spray weeds. I'm going to have to edge. I'm going to have to mow. I'm going to have to water. I'm going to have to let the sun do its work and grow this thing. I'm going to have to keep doing it. It's funny how you mow your lawn and a week later you're like, man, I got to mow this thing again. Right? You bought the house, dummy. Could have bought an apartment, but you didn't. We have to toil and trust. Work like it depends on us. Trust in the grace that comes from the Father that He's going to shape and change. We've seen marriages reconciled that we thought were beyond repair. We've seen the worst of the worst situations, and we've seen God redeem them. Got to sit with a couple a few weeks ago in my office. Early on, it would have been one of those couples that I would have loved to have been like Nehemiah and jump on this guy and beat him and pull his beard and say, "Stop it! Don't do it!" Right? But over time, in grace and counseling and grace and toiling and trusting and toiling and trusting, they got to a point where they would at least be in the same room. And then they're reconciled. And then they have this great story. And then they have this thing to build on. And now they're able to share the story of going, "We thought it was over, and God was gracious, and we made it. He used us." It's possible. It is 100% possible. And there is all kinds of grace to be received, no matter where you're at. Hear me say that. Where are you at? If you're single, if you're married, if you've been divorced, if you're right in the middle of that, the good news is we can all start today with grace. And we can remember the covenant that we made. And we can move forward. And if there's someone to come in our life as a single person, then when that happens and God initiates that and draws that together, we'll remember that this is God initiated and this is not about our own strength, because our own strength will fail us. This is a place, the well, where you will find grace as well. It's the reason we started the well. John 4, Jesus showed scandalous grace to a woman at the well, but gave her truth. This is not always the fun food that we get to deliver. It's hard, I understand it, but there is grace here, and we can start anew. That's what new life means. It can start today. So will you remember that marriage is rooted in worship, not in romance, not in the way you feel? Will you accept the responsibility that you're the biggest problem, and you need to get right with God before you're ever right with that other person? And will you commit to toiling and trusting? Toiling and trusting, toiling and trusting through the process. The fruit of that could come. Could you imagine families in every neighborhood across this city toiling and trusting, sharing their life, letting the rough spots come off, new life coming up, new hope coming up, new blessings coming up, grace to be extended to homes around that? Could you imagine what that could look like if we as a church took a stand and said, "We know God has spoken about marriage. We know God has said it's defined by this. We trust in Him, and we are all broken people. Look at our past. We made some poor decisions, but we trust in God, and we're moving forward in hope and in faith. We're going to surround ourselves in community, and we're going to look to Him who initiated with us." I can't wait. I want us to be an anchor that fights for that forever. That fights for that forever. I want marriage to be a close-handed issue for us that we will not waver on. We will embrace whatever comes our way, but we will point towards the glory of Christ and the hope found in Him in the institution of marriage. What is the greatest picture of marriage in your Bible? Who is referred to as our groom when we are the bride of Christ? Jesus and the church, the greatest illustration of marriage. Fellas, we get to be like Christ. Uh-oh. That's what we have to do. We give our life away. He has done it so that we could live. Let's rejoice in that. Let's fight for it. Let's be people who are committed to it. Let's pray. God, You are good. And this is not easy. And this doesn't feel good. And we can lose hope easily, but we know You initiate when we don't deserve us. When we don't deserve it. You initiate in our lives, Father, at the most surprising times, and we bring our baggage, we bring our pain, we bring everything before You. God, for some of us, we would have never chosen the roads we've walked down, but You met us there. For others of us, we were surprised by what we got ourselves into. For others, it's about what's to come. We pray for guidance, we pray for truth to settle in. We pray for Your grace to fill our hearts. We pray for hope and love to move forward. May we be a church that's always marked by the truth of Your word, and life is shaped around that, not the way we feel. Father, we trust in you. We hope in you. We do not want to be people who are faithless, but faithful. So would you help us in that, God? We pray in the name of Christ.